You have your copy of God's Word with you this morning. I encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 21. We have made it to the final chapter through this study that we have been on for almost 2 years now. And as we approach this final chapter, this final portion of our study, we need to ask some questions, because some scholars and some authors believe ending John in chapter 20 would have been a fitting ending. In fact, some argue that chapter 21 was written later as an afterthought, because it seems like they're gearing back up as we've nicely geared down at the end of 20. But there must be, I disagree with them, just to be clear, there must be something for us to learn in chapter 21 in these final three scenes that we were missing in the rest of the letter. And my prayer across these final three scenes today, we're going to see Jesus for the third time appear to the disciples. Lord willing, next time we will see Jesus interacting with Peter. And then finally, we will conclude with Jesus interacting with John. We're going to see not only how Jesus has cared for them through this gospel, but he's also preparing them for what's next. That's also why, and I encourage you to get a head start now, once we finish John, we prayerfully and hopefully will go into Acts. Because what we're reading now, and then what we see in Acts, is the conclusion. John gives us the reason, John gives us the thought, John gives us the motivation. And then Dr. Luke, through the book of Acts, tells us the result. But before we get there, we need to see these final interactions with Jesus and the disciples. Today, looking at verses 1 to 14, he deals with them as a group. And then, Lord willing, over the next couple of times, we will see him deal with them individually. So would you follow along with me this morning? As I read for us this first interaction, I would like to read, starting in verse 1 and read down to the 14th verse. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, which with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, let us have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather before it. We know that this word is for us today. We know that you give us what we need And so we pray, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might receive your word today, that we might believe your word today, and by your grace, we might seek to live out your word today and every day. Lord, we pray this for your glory and for our good, and it is in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. One of the great joys of my life, I have had opportunity on many occasions to attend, participate, and sometimes lead mission trips. And I've gone on a host of these throughout the years. There was one we were affiliated with during our time in Kansas City. It was to the Omaha, the Native Americans of Omaha, Nebraska. And we would serve, and this trip went on for many, many years to a Native group outside of Omaha, Nebraska. And we would go and do various projects and do a vacation Bible school at their local, effectively what would be their YMCA. And there was one year in particular that myself and a fellow pastor friend, we were notified of a lady who had a tree fall on her house. And she was unable to pay anyone to come and take care of the tree, and we're free labor, and is a kind of means of the mission. And they said, can you come move it? Sure. They didn't tell us how big a tree it was. And we got there with our normal size chainsaw to an extraordinary project. And things were going well. Now Tony and I, we know how to work, and we're not afraid of tasks, and we have some skills, but we're pastors, and so that you have to put that in perspective. And things were going well till they weren't. And some of you that are used to working with chainsaws and skilled labor of that sort, you know there's certain things you got to be careful of, or else the blade can get pinched, and when it does, you're stuck. Well, as you would expect, we got the chainsaw stuck. And then for the next hour, because we did not have cell service, Tony and I pushed, pulled, pried, plead with that chainsaw to move, and it did not. Then, of course, at about an hour, when we were at our maximum frustration, one of our students, and the thing you've got to know about Cole Thomas is from a multi-generational farming family, and right now probably is caring for his family's farm. Well, Cole pulls up in his F-150 truck, and he sees the situation and immediately offers help. No, he immediately takes pictures and then mocks us, and then goes to his truck and gets out a wedge and a sledgehammer, and within 5 minutes did what we could not do in an hour. Sometimes you need a professional. Sometimes there are circumstances where you need someone who knows exactly what they're doing, and the only way to get that knowledge is through experience. Sometimes you need to be taught better so that you can do better. That certainly was the case for the disciples, and we would argue the last 3 years of their life, their time with Jesus, was that equipping, was that preparing, was that sharpening and honing them for a special and specific mission. But my argument for chapter 21 of John is they're not quite there yet. They're almost, they're just about there, but there's still more for them to learn. And so what Jesus is doing in this passage, and we'll see in the next passages as well, is doing the refining work, is showing them that he's still in charge, that he is still in control, that he is the one that will show them the way. I want us to see this morning because I believe it's helpful for us to remember this. And I want us to see this looking at this passage in two different ways. I want us to see first how Jesus shows his mastery and control by providing beyond what is expected. You could state this differently in that Jesus does what is extraordinary. You see that in the first half of our text. And then in the second half of our text, I want us to see how Jesus demonstrates his control and his mastery and his leadership in the mundane or the ordinary. And so you really could reorient my own bullets this morning to extraordinary and ordinary. And if y'all will forgive me, the sinus is affecting me as well. But I want us to see that, how Jesus demonstrates himself and his power and his control in both the extraordinary and the ordinary. And let's begin by looking at the ordinary. Extraordinary, through verses 1 through 8. Now, a little bit of background to get us to where we are right now. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, the women who visited the tomb were told to let the disciples know that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he would meet them in Galilee. They were to go relay that message. Now, that's not to discount the fact that Jesus appeared to them before then, which we've read in John's gospel recently, but they would eventually need to be in Galilee. John, our gospel writer, references Galilee in our text as the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. We see this in John 6:1. We're also told here that seven of the disciples are present. Now, we don't need to read into this that seven of the disciples obeyed and the other did not. We don't need to read into this seven of them had faith and the others did not. We are rather to read this and go, oh, there were seven of them present. If I was there, if I was living in this time, and I went back and asked someone, so how many of the disciples were present at the Sea of Galilee, we should be able to historically and accurately go, there were seven. This is an identifying marker to encourage the historical value of this text rather than a rebuke against the disciples that were not there. And I bring that up because I read more this week on the lack of faith of the disciples from this text than I did anything else. That's what people want to argue about. And I don't see it. And I don't see it for this simple reason. Where did Jesus tell them to go? Galilee. Where are they? In Galilee. So I do not read into this text a lack of faith on behalf of the disciples. In fact, they're doing exactly what he told them to do. And if you are told to go and be somewhere, and at a certain time your Lord would visit with you, and you're just sitting there, wouldn't you come to the natural conclusion, well, I've got nothing else to do, I might as well go fish? Again, I don't read this as disobedience or lack of faith. I see this as a very practical decision by the disciples. What else we got going on? Let's go fishing. In fact, I applaud them for their thought process. And it's important to remember that some of these disciples were professional fishermen. This was their profession. Not only was it something they liked doing, it's something that they had expert knowledge. They were masters at fishing. And it provides an added bonus. This is not just a way to occupy time, but if you have fish, you get to eat. So to me, this is a good decision on their part. But there's a problem, and the text tells us. They labored all night. They didn't catch any fish. Now, was it because there are no fish? No, we know that from later on in the text. Is it because they are not any good at what they're doing? No. They couldn't be professional fishermen if they didn't know how to catch fish. But there are some days, and anybody fishing will tell you this, that likes to fish refuse to cooperate. Now, I've been told by good resources that the father of Bill Laws did not have that experience, that he could find fish in a pothole. But for most of us, if you're not related to the Laws family, most of us would admit that some days we can't make it work. We have the right bait, we're in the right location, it's the right time of day, it's the right water temperature, we know which fish we're fishing for, we have all of the things lined up, marked out, and yet the fish will not listen. There's a theological lesson in that in and of itself. And it would be wrong of me not to pause right here and remind us of just how insignificant we are. We can think we're doing everything right and we can think we are in charge and we are the masters of our world and our life and what's going on in it. And sometimes more often than not, most of us, we need to go fishing. And we need to have a bad fishing day. Because we need to be reminded that there is one who is more in charge than we are. Fish will teach you that. Golf will teach you that too, but that's beside the point. But the reality of it is they're having a bad time. They're not catching fish. And in fact, this had extended. It wasn't that they just tried for a little bit and then they gave up. They went all through the night. An extensive period of fishing. We know this because verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And here we get this comical interaction. Jesus calls out to them, children. Now, that wasn't a derogatory title for the disciples. He's using it as a term of endearment. Do you have any fish? They reply back, no. You can read the curtness in there. They've been up all night and they have no fish. Do you have any fish? No. You feel that in there. And then Jesus tells them something ridiculous. Have you tried the right side of the boat? Don't you think they've been up and they've been at this all night? They've tried the right side and the left side and the front side and the back side. They've tried this side of the sea. They've tried that side of the sea. They've pulled a little closer to shore. Don't you think these master fishermen have exhausted all of their options? But Jesus calmly and patiently, as he always does, says, how about the right side of the boat? And we read, so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They went from no fish to too many fish. An immediate, a drastic change in their circumstances. And it's not hard to see here what is the catalyst for the immediate and dramatic change. The answer, Jesus. The presence of Jesus brings about immediate and dramatic change in their circumstances. And this jogs the memory of John referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And that the memory that it jogs, I'll get to in just a second, I'll come back to it. But he looks to Peter and he says, Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter's messed this up enough in his life. He has stumbled and fallen so many times that upon that word, again, just like with the fish, we see an immediate and dramatic change in his circumstances. It must be warm that day. He's fishing without his cloak, but he puts it on, he ties it down tight, and he jumps in and swims to the shore. He swims 100 yards, not waiting on the boat, not waiting on the disciples, not worried about the fish. Because Peter is interested in seeing the Savior. Now, later on in the passage, we learn that there are 153 large fish in the nets. I have trotlined in the Delta for catfish before and been up all night. I have never caught 153 fish, not ever. That is extraordinary. That and indeed is a large amount of fish. But that's not the extraordinary action here. The quantity of the fish is not what's necessarily extraordinary in this text. What's extraordinary is at the presence of Jesus, everything changes. These are not the post-Pentecost disciples. These are not the ones, they have not had the Holy Spirit descend upon them like flaming tongues. They have not been fully equipped and empowered. Jesus did breathe on them in an earlier section, but it in some ways was just a preemptive action for what will take place. There's still room for doubt and misunderstanding in their minds. However, Jesus, as he promised, revealed himself to them, which elicited a response in them. And this is vital for you and for me today. In our circumstances, in our lives, in the situations that we face, when the challenges come and the difficulties arise and we're up all night and we're catching no fish, we should go to the Lord. We should go to the Lord. We should look to Him. Father, I need You in an extraordinary way. I need Your presence in my life. I need to see You. I need Your understanding. I need Your truth, which comes through Your word. The disciples were granted a physical reminder of this reality. When there are no fish in the nets, go to Jesus. And that, as we'll see in just a minute, is an illustration or an example of what is to come. But it does extend to the other aspects of our lives, doesn't it? As we just prayed, there are those who are sick, who are hurting, who are facing hardship, who are facing difficulty, who have challenges in their lives. And you may know some of those. You may be some of those today. Well, let me remind you, our God is extraordinary. Our God works out of abundance. Our God cares for His people in ways that we can scarcely imagine or believe. Let us look to the example of the disciples here and remember that we serve a God who goes above and beyond for His people. But that's just one way in which the Lord works. The Lord certainly works in the extraordinary. He certainly works in those amazing circumstances and situations that we can hardly believe them. But even more than that, the Lord works in the ordinary, in the mundane, in the day-to-day, in the regular, in what is familiar to us. We see that here in the second section of our text. And I want to draw your attention back. John, after seeing the fish, his eyes are open, his memory is unclogged, if you will, and he says to Peter, "Peter, it's the Lord." Why? What was it about the fish that triggered a memory in John? Well, keep your finger there. Flip over to Luke chapter 5. We're going from the end of Jesus' earthly ministry to the beginning. Luke chapter 5, and I'll read starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. You see, to us, as we read this account of the multitude of fish that they caught, that is extraordinary. But particularly for Peter, and most likely for John, who was with them, they've seen it happen before. This is not new. Jesus has done this very thing 3 years prior in his calling of them. And John, he gets there a little quicker than Peter. We've seen that happen before too, with the tomb. John says, "Oh, I know this story. I've seen this one before. I know how this plays out. Peter, it's Jesus." That's why Peter reacts the way in which he does. And we could talk about that too, couldn't we? We could talk about the fact that it was a stormy night that Jesus appeared to the disciples and he said, "Come." And Peter said, "I'm going." And they walk. Peter walks out on the water to the Lord. So much so that when Peter sees Jesus here, he's like, "I'm not waiting. Y'all can deal with the boat.
Y'all can deal with the fish. You can handle the nets. I'm going to Jesus. Not because it was something extraordinary, but even though it certainly was, but because it was ordinary. Jesus used something familiar to Peter to draw his attention and draw him unto himself. And we continue to see this pattern as we read in the second section. As the disciples kind of pick up Peter's slack here, and I don't want to give him a hard time because I certainly think he was in the right. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in its place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, I want you to think about something. Out of all of the meals that Jesus certainly would have had to have eaten in a three-year window, how many of them can you remember what they were and what they ate? Not many. Not many. In fact, one comes to mind, the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, we know the totality of the meal that Jesus ate with the disciples in that moment. And what did they eat? Fish and bread. And so again, as the disciples come to the shore and Jesus invites them to a meal, he doesn't do so with the extraordinary, but the ordinary. He says yet again, hey guys, remember. Remember when I provided for the multitudes? Remember when there was so much left over, you each got a to-go bag? This was an extraordinary catch, 153 large fish. That's certainly more than what he had to deal with the 5,000. And this time we see the reaction, not just in Peter, but also the other disciples. Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of them dared ask, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Why does this moment solidify in their minds that this has to be Jesus? Because just like with Peter, they've seen the story before. Jesus provided in abundance when he fed the multitude, so now he provides as he feeds the disciples. But there's something even deeper still going on here that we cannot ignore. We'll have to wait a little bit to see some of it in Peter's restoration in the next section, but listen again to Jesus' calling of the disciples. This time I'm going to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. From the beginning, from the first calling of the disciples, Jesus told them, I will make you fishers of men. You will go out into the world and proclaim my good news. You will share what you have been taught and trained for so that the mission of the church will be fulfilled. And would they do it in their own strength and ability? By no means. How does he remind them of that? A whole night of fishing without catching anything. How does he remind them of that? A catch so great that they can hardly haul it into the boat. Which, don't miss in here, there's this little nod to Peter. I know we like giving him a hard time. It talks about how great the catch is and how hard it is. And then Peter goes on the boat and grabs it and brings it to shore. A little reminder, just how our God works in extraordinary ways. But what does this mean for the disciples? Well, it means when he pours out his Holy Spirit upon them, they would then go and fish like this. They would then go to the villages and the towns and the communities, and they will share the gospel. They will preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, not the good news of themselves. And by doing so, we will see multitudes coming to faith. We will see multitudes surrendering their lives. We will see a great number of the Pharisees themselves submitting to the gospel by the time we're done with the book of Acts. And so what is Jesus doing here? Not only is he providing for them, not only is he reminding them of who he is, he's also preparing them for what is to come. You see, this is what we're going to do together. This is what you're about to do. Get ready. Be prepared. Understand that I'm about to do an extraordinary work through your lives. My friends, this is the kind of Savior we have. We have a Savior who knows us, in ways that we don't even know ourselves. As a young boy, I used to complain when it would rain until I met a farmer who was praising God for the same rain. And in that moment, a crisis occurred in my life. I couldn't play outside, but their crops were probably going to grow. And I had to remember, the Lord knows me and he knows the farmer. He knows the farmer because he knows the farmer needs the rain. The Lord provided for him through ordinary means. He also knows me. He rebuked me through a farmer who was just happy that his crops were getting watered. The Lord does this often in our lives. And I just want to close this morning by saying this. We have become too casual with appreciating the gifts of our God. And my challenge for you, this week is to look at everything. And I'm not talking in some hyper-spiritual way. I'm not talking about this in anything that wouldn't fit in line with anything we've read, but I'm saying it like this. When you're late for that appointment this week, and you're grumbling and complaining because you're late, and you know they're going to fuss, and then you're going to have to fuss, and you're thinking about all that, but then the person in front of you was late also. So that by the time you show up 10 minutes late, they're just finishing with that person preparing to have you as well. And there's no gap in your waiting. That's regular. That's ordinary. That's poor planning on your part. But that's also God's provision. Don't miss that. When you go to the store because you need milk and you get there and there's 1 gallon left and there's no one in front of you reaching for it, that's ordinary. That's mundane. That's also a mercy of God. And we've become so casual with that. We look for the extraordinary, and often he does work in the extraordinary. But I specifically this week, I challenge you, look for the mundane ways in which you see the love of your God smiling upon you. And challenge yourself to see it. Ask yourself, is this the Lord's provision? Is this the Lord's kindness? And everything that happens, when you make the light, when you miss the light, when you get stuck in traffic, when you have a bad day at work, when you have a hard conversation with that coworker, whatever it is this week, I challenge you, ask yourself, pause and go, Lord, are you trying to show me something today? And I guarantee you, when you do, when you ask him, he will reveal it to you. I think one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Where would the disciples be had they not taken a moment and paused and go, oh, that's already happened before. Oh, I've seen Jesus do that. Oh, that means, oh, that's Jesus. Where would they be had they not done this? And then in turn, how much better off could we be if we did? And so I challenge you then, I'm going to challenge myself the same this week. Let's talk about it next time we see each other. How did the Lord work in the extraordinary and the mundane in our own lives? That's the God we serve, and I'm confident he's going to do it. So let's take the time to look for it. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we serve a God that loves us so much. I thank you that we serve a God who loves his people so much that he was willing to send his son to the cross. He was willing to crucify Jesus so that we might live. Father, we live in a day and a time that we are so desensitized to your work in this world. We have become numb to the day-to-day ways in which you provide for us in the ordinary. Unfortunately, we even have become so desensitized when something extraordinary happens, we're so quick to attribute it to anything other than you. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for my people that this week you would reveal yourself to us in ordinary ways, and that we would be keen and we would be quick to see it, and we would be quick to praise you for it. Father, I thank you of Jesus' third coming to the disciples. I thank you for the response of John and of Peter, and as we look at the remainder of this chapter and see the impact this has had on them, and as we go into the book of Acts and see what this leads to, Lord, we just praise you, God, that you've worked in these men's lives and that through them you continue to work in ours to this day. Father, I thank you for your people and their patience this morning. I pray that you would use this time we have taken for your glory and for our good. And again, we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.